instruments, splendid in his apparel, marching in the strength, the greatness of his strength. It is I speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. And then the question, why is your apparel red and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? And the answer, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. People have funny ideas about Jesus. A lot of people in the liberal church today think of gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He would never criticize anybody. He would never hurt a fly. He's just all love, you know? And they don't know what to do with this passage. They don't know what to do with this idea of a wrathful Jesus coming in vengeance. And yet there is something deep in the human heart to which this speaks. I don't know if you've ever been around children or not. Watch them play. And when you see one toddler take a toy away from the other toddler, and the one who has lost the toy gets very righteously indignant and says, "That's mine. You stole that. That's not fair." Where does this instinctive desire for justice come from? Where does this desire for vindication come from? Deep in the heart of the human person is a need for things to be put right, for justice to be done, for the evil to get what's coming to them. And part of the problem of evil in the world is that sometimes the worst people die elderly in their beds, surrounded by family, and some of the best people, the most righteous people, end up dying young in tragic ways. Justice is not done in this world. And we as human beings revolt. There's something in us that revolts against that. It's not right. It shouldn't be that way. There should be justice, and justice should be done, and people should get what's coming to them. And the bully should be paid back. And the people who have suffered unrighteously should be vindicated. People today who think that Jesus is just a non-condemning, loving, accepting, tolerant figure who would never dream of correcting us or getting angry at us or punishing us or taking vengeance on us or anything like that, they make Jesus irrelevant to one of the deepest needs of the human heart, the need to see justice done. So the liberal Jesus is not so much wrong as he is irrelevant. In Revelation 19, we see a New Testament equivalent of this passage in Isaiah 63. And we see Jesus, it says here, "I saw heaven open," verse 11 of Revelation 19, "and behold a white horse. And the one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war." That's what Jesus does at his second coming. He judges and makes war. "And his eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood." Notice the echo of Isaiah 63. "And the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron," a direct allusion to Psalm 2. "And he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Isaiah understands that salvation comes through judgment, not instead of judgment or without judgment or by judgment being deferred or canceled, but judgment comes. And yet in the midst of judgment, the remnant that trusts in the Messiah will be saved. The book of Isaiah ends with the new heavens and the new earth. 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered." It's almost as if the author of Revelation had read Isaiah. In fact, he had. And so the book of Isaiah ends in a funny way, and this is something that you should notice. Revelation 66:22, for as the new heavens and new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall your offspring and your name remain. From new moon to new moon and from Sabbath to Sabbath, all flesh shall come to worship before me, declares the Lord. And then notice the last part. This is really a funny way to end this magnificent collection of poetry. It's not even poetry, it's prose. "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." We should not forget that the book of Isaiah was put together at the occasion of the death of the prophet Isaiah by his disciples. Much of it had been arranged by Isaiah himself. Most of it had been written by Isaiah himself, or were words of his written down by his disciples, and the last part written by Isaiah. But I believe that the introductory part was placed there in that position as an introduction to the themes of the book. And I believe that the structure of the book was put together, and attention would have been paid to the way that the book ended. And to us, I mean, I don't know about you, but when I read those last two verses, I don't understand why they chose. Like, why wouldn't they choose something noble and uplifting or summative to bring the book to a close on a high note? But instead, it's people going out to observe the torture of the evil men who are being tormented eternally in hell. And this is, why that? Why end that way? Well, I think it doesn't make a lot of sense to materially well-off, coddled, upper middle-class Western people like us. You know, who we live in comfort and we live for the most part, it's changing, it's getting worse, but we live in, for the most part, a place where we have very few problems and obstacles and difficulties to overcome. We live in a pretty well-off, peaceful society for the most part. But the book of Isaiah was put together as a testimony to the message that God gave Isaiah, and it was written for specifically the people of the exile. The remnant of Israel that had seen the judgment of God fall on Jerusalem and seen the destruction of the temple, seen the destruction of the Davidic monarchy, seen the destruction of the city, seen the innocent swept away with the guilty, seen the horrific judgment of God fall upon the people of God, something that many of them thought would never happen. And they saw this happen, and now they're in exile, and now they are hoping against hope that maybe there is some way that God can redeem the situation, but they haven't seen that redemption yet, and they're still suffering, and they're still under the heel of the oppressor. And they need to know that the God they worship is committed to putting all things right, to bringing about justice. And so I don't think it would be completely not understandable to them for the book to end in the way that it does. Well, that's the book of Isaiah. So much more we could have said. But we have hopped and skipped and jumped our way through the book today, and I hope that it has opened your eyes to some sense of the greatness and the complexity and the, but the coherence of the book and how it fits together and has a common theme. Now I want to think about, for a few minutes, about Isaiah as the center of the Bible. So the Bible, Isaiah is like a little Bible in miniature, and it's very interesting. Of course, the chapter divisions do not go back to the original manuscripts. If you go to the Shrine of the Book in the Israel Museum in Jerusalem, and you look at the great Isaiah scroll around the wall, you can see that scroll from about around 200, 150, 200 BC. And of course, there are no chapter divisions in that scroll. The chapter divisions came later, and as you know, as you read your Bible, some of the chapter divisions make a lot of sense, and some don't seem to make a lot of sense. But they are what they are, and they're not going to change now. But it just seems interesting that Isaiah has 66 books, just like the Bible. And the first 39 correspond to the Old Testament, the last 27 to the New Testament, 66 to 40 to 66. In both the Bible and Isaiah, Jesus, the Messiah, is the central figure. Jerome called it the fifth gospel because it so clearly sets forth the person and work of Christ. So what we want to do is look at how Isaiah makes use of the earlier parts of the Old Testament and then how the New Testament makes use of Isaiah. Now, much of the Old Testament was not written yet in the 8th century when Isaiah was preaching and in his ministry, but a large part of it was already in existence and being read and understood. And so what would Isaiah have read? Well, he would have read the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, Genesis to Deuteronomy. He would have read much of the former prophets, maybe not in their final complete form, but some probably. Joshua, I think, would have been finished. Judges, Samuel and Kings were some of those were in process. And it's interesting that there's some overlap between Kings and certain parts of the 36 to 39 of Isaiah. So scholars debate whether which came first and which is following which. But this was in process. Now, the Psalms were mostly in existence, not all of them, and they certainly had not yet been arranged into their present canonical form of the five books of the Psalter, but there were many Psalms in existence. I think that the five books of the Psalter and the theology of the Psalter is greatly indebted to Isaiah. This is not something that I have seen a lot of scholars call attention to. A lot of scholars don't, I guess, because they don't see Isaiah as early as I do. But I think Isaiah was in existence and was there being used by Ezra, or that guy that walked and talked like Ezra and looked like Ezra and did Ezra kind of things, who put the Psalter together. And I think that the theology of Isaiah is reflected in the Psalter. There are two main ways that Isaiah refers to things in the Old Testament. So it refers to historical places, people, and events, such as Abraham, the Exodus, and it also refers to the Torah, because in many ways, we need to understand that biblical Judaism held the Torah in high esteem, and it was the first kind of scripture. The prophetic scriptures derived their authority from the fact that they were a call to Israel to return to the Torah. So the prophets didn't have an independent authority, and they certainly didn't have any authority as far as being set over against the Torah or to correct it in any way. But they were calling Israel back to the Torah. So Isaiah grounds itself in the Pentateuch in very deliberate ways. So what are some of the examples of how it uses the Old Testament? Well, it refers to God as creator. In Genesis 1:1, we see this in various places in Isaiah 42, 44, 45. It refers to the days of Noah specifically in 54, 9, and 10, where God says he will never remove his covenant love and blessing after the final restoration. It refers to the patriarchs, so you have four references to Abraham, and he frequently calls Israel Jacob. Sodom and Gomorrah are mentioned, In fact, in chapter 1, there's this famous place in verse 9 and 10 where the prophet daringly compares Jerusalem of his day to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that would have been a big insult to the to those who were the leaders of Jerusalem at that time, the priests and the court, who were resistant to Isaiah's message that they were under judgment. That refers to the Exodus and the wilderness wanderings in Exodus and Numbers, reference to the pillar of fire and the cloud. We saw today a reference to the striking of the rock and getting water for the Israelites. There are, of course, many examples of Exodus imagery. And if I was teaching this class like I did back in my church in 2016, 17, 18, I think it was, I spent 3 years of Sunday school teaching Isaiah. We did basically 10 to 15 verses a day for 3 years per Sunday by Sunday. If I had been doing it in that kind of depth, I would have mentioned Exodus imagery dozens of times by now. Certainly, Exodus imagery is very prominent. The most important place that it pops up is Isaiah 40, of course. The Valley of Gibeon, in Isaiah 28 from Joshua. So there you have a reference to Joshua. Joshua must have been in existence. Judges 6 and 7 are referenced, the Battle of Midian. And, of course, the Davidic covenant, which is foundational in terms of the problem that Isaiah seeks to solve. How can a holy God make unconditional promises and keep them to an unholy people? And then you have many references to the Torah. There's a general command to heed the law. Some people in liberal higher critical liberal Protestantism in the last 100 years, there's been a tendency to pit the priestly act of keeping the law, the detail of the law, and all the rituals and sacrifices over against the prophets who were supposedly the inventors of the ethical side of the religion. And so that the prophets were saying, oh, never mind all that cultic ritual stuff and the sacrificial stuff, and don't worry about all that. That's not important. What's important is to love your neighbor and have social justice. In fact, the prophets do not create that kind of a dichotomy. The prophets do not say that the religious ritual is not important and all that's important is ethics. What they say is that religious ritual that is not accompanied by ethics, it loses its meaning. And so it's not that we want to get rid of the religious ritual, it's that we want to keep it, but we want to join it with ethics. That's what the prophets are saying. And that's why the prophets are not in competition with the Torah, but they are in fact explaining the inner meaning of the Torah. That God from the beginning intended ethics and religion to go together. And as exhibit A, any prophet when asked would hold up, well, Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments. God gives the Ten Commandments in the same context as he gives it in chapter 20. And what do you have in 25 to 40? You have the instructions for building the tabernacle. So the idea that law and ritual are at odds with each other, according to the prophets, they would say that's nonsense. They were meant to go together. He mentions festivals of new moon and Sabbath in chapter 1 and again in chapter 66, so beginning and ending of the book. Offerings and sacrifices apart from faith and repentance are not accepted by God, according to chapter 1 and to chapter 66 again. The fulfillment of the sacrificial system is anticipated in Isaiah 53, where the servant of the Lord becomes the sin offering, the reality of which the Mosaic, the sacrifices of Leviticus, they are the shadows, they are the pointers, they are pointing to something, but the reality behind them is, in fact, what the Messiah does in his offering of himself on the cross. Justice in Israel. It's a common theme of the law and the prophets. Isaiah, like the other prophets, like Amos, like Hosea, like Joel, like all of them, he links how we treat one another to our relationship to God. And so the idea that I love God, but I don't care about my neighbor, just doesn't work. The holiness of God. The Isaiah 6 shapes Isaiah's perception of God as holy. And this phrase, the Holy One of Israel, occurs 25 times in every part of Isaiah. And it only occurs 6 times outside of Isaiah in the Old Testament. But holiness is to be a mark of the people of God in the Messianic age. The righteousness of God. 60 uses of this term. 1/3 refer to God. And others refer to God's desire to bring righteousness to his people and to the nations. And God's righteousness is the reason he must judge his people and the nations. And righteousness is the ultimate goal for the Messianic age. So Isaiah is deeply rooted in the Old Testament. Isaiah is not negating the Pentateuch, or it's not going against it. It is simply bringing out its inner meaning in a clear way so that people understand what it was that God was getting at by giving the law, including the Ten Commandments, including the sacrificial priesthood, including the temple and all the sacrifices and so on. When we come to the New Testament, it is just amazing. Some of these statistics I find are fascinating. So 32% of the New Testament is comprised of quotations or allusions to the Old Testament. Now there are in biblical studies we talk about quotations where the exact words of the Old Testament are quoted. Then we have citations where it says something like, and Isaiah says, and then gives a quotation. That's a citation where the source is indicated. And then there are paraphrases where it's not the exact words, but it is a general paraphrase of the exact words. And then there are allusions. And allusions can be, they're debated. Sometimes people see allusions in a certain passage and other people say, no, that's not an allusion. Some people say, yes, it is. And some are clearer than others. So there is some, you will read different statistics by different people about how many allusions to Isaiah are there in the book of Matthew. Well, it depends on which ones you count as allusions, which ones you don't. So there will be some variation there. But there are over 400 quotations, paraphrases, or allusions to Isaiah in the New Testament. 400 of them. 11 out of 27 New Testament books directly quote Isaiah. All 4 Gospels, the Acts, and 4 out of Paul's 13 epistles, and Hebrews and 1 Peter. Of the 9 New Testament authors, 7 quote from Isaiah. The only ones who don't are James and Jude. Jude being a very, very short book. 1 out of 17 verses contains material in the New Testament contains material that comes from Isaiah. Out of 1,300 verses in the New Testament, 75 then are dealing with verses from Isaiah. So 5.8% of the New Testament is quotations from Isaiah alone. The New Testament cites Isaiah 60 times. It cites Isaiah 53 7 times, and I give those 7 references there. So the New Testament uses Isaiah in 5 ways, and so I've given these 5 categories. So there are predictions of John the Baptist, predictions of the person and work of Christ, predictions of the church and her ministry, predictions of the kingdom of God, and predictions of the Trinity. These are the things that the New Testament uses from Isaiah. So let's look at each category. All 4 Gospels mention John the Baptist, and all 4 Gospels pick up on Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. John the Baptist saw himself as fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 40 verse 3, according to John 1:23. And Jesus saw John as fulfilling the prophecy of Malachi 3. So John the Baptist is a major figure in terms of the New Testament's understanding of the ministry of Jesus. Once you knew that John was the harbinger of Jesus, if you were a first century Jew and you knew your Isaiah, and somebody told you that John the Baptist was the fulfillment of Isaiah 40 verse 3, you would then know that Jesus is the Messiah. If somebody told you that and you believed it, you would then know that Jesus is the one spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. So we have predictions of the person and work of Christ, his virgin birth, his public ministry. We've already alluded to the fact that when he reads from the scroll in the synagogue in Nazareth in Luke chapter 4, he reads from Isaiah 61. And if you have your Bible and you want to turn to Isaiah 61, I'll just point out that he reads, starting with verse 1, notice where he stops. If you were to flip over, you don't need to, but if you were to flip over to, I'll tell you where he stops. If you were to flip over to Luke 4, though, you would notice that where he stops I'm going to stop there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And then he sits down. He stops right there. And then he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. But notice what comes after where he stopped, the next line. And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort those who mourn, and so on. He doesn't read that, because that's not what he's fulfilling this day in your presence. That's the future second coming. In Matthew 12, he cites Isaiah 42. And of course, his atoning death is mentioned in many places in the New Testament. There's also one dialogue with the Pharisees where he argues, where he mentions Isaiah 53. Oh, there is so much. There in Mark, let's see, where are we? Mark, this is not on the notes. I'm going to wing this one. No, it's not Mark. It's Matthew. Matthew 12, I think. No. Would you believe Matthew 13? Okay, Matthew 13. So you may recall the parable of the sower. So Matthew 13, so he tells this parable about the sower, you know, and the seed falls on the rocky ground and the thorny ground and the shallow ground and the good ground. And then after he's told this parable to the crowds, it says in verse 10, the disciples came to him and said, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, and then he quotes from Isaiah 6. Passage we read this morning. And then, after he quotes that, he says, but blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, for truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. In Jesus' mind, the people of Israel in general, including the religious leaders, were just like the people of Israel in the time of Isaiah. They were under the judgment of God, and they were blind and deaf, and they would not hear the message of the kingdom. The disciples, on the other hand, were the righteous remnant. They were the ones who were actually being blessed to hear, God was opening their eyes because they were the remnant. Jesus understood his ministry to be practically a rerun of Isaiah's ministry. There's a sense in which, you know, remember we talked this morning and we said, what would it feel like to be 20 years old, be called to ministry, and God to tell you, you are going to preach for 60 years and you are going to fail to receive the response to your preaching that you would hope for and that you would want to see, because you would want to see your nation spared destruction, but no, your nation is not going to listen to you. They're going to reject your message and they're going to end up being destroyed. So have a happy career. Off we go here. Jesus saw himself as in the same situation there as Isaiah. Exactly the same situation. He was called to preach to Israel, to teach, to proclaim the kingdom of God, to declare himself to be Israel's Savior and Messiah, and he was prepared, knowing ahead of time, that he would be rejected. Just like Isaiah, Jesus has to live with the fact from the beginning of his ministry that he is going to face rejection. And he understands it to be part of the will and the purpose of God. And oh, it was easy for him because he was the Son of God, right? No, not right. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane the night before his crucifixion, sweating drops of blood, in agony, unable to sleep, praying, Father, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but yours be done. Meaning, not my human will, but may the divine will of the Trinity be done. Like Isaiah, Jesus comes and he knows ahead of time that judgment has to come. But he also knows that judgment is not the opposite or the exclusion of salvation, but that salvation comes literally through the judgment. Because the judgment that was deserved by Israel, the judgment that was built up over centuries, over generation after generation, of sinful rebellion against the will of the Lord and rejection of his law and breaking of his law, the sin of Israel and all of the judgment and the punishment that merited was stored up and then poured out upon the Son of God on the cross. And Jesus knew that that was how salvation would come to the world. And where did he learn all that? From Isaiah, of course. But as the Word of God, the second person of the Trinity, it was he who taught it to Isaiah. But humanly speaking, he read the scroll of Isaiah and learned it. It's amazing, the incarnation. It's astonishing. So his resurrection is now his, you might say, Isaiah 53:10 is not a very clear declaration of the resurrection. Well, there isn't any such thing in the Old Testament as a clear declaration of the resurrection. The resurrection is a very mysterious thing to the people of the Old Testament. It's something that they don't fully grasp, and yet it seems to bubble its way up into their consciousness as not something they have no analogy for it, they don't understand it, but they somehow it seems inevitable that it's going to happen. Predictions of the church and her mission. Isaiah announces God's eschatological salvation throughout the book, of course, and he foresees the inclusion of the Gentiles in salvation. He calls people inside and outside of Israel to receive the Lord's offer of salvation. Why did Jesus feed the 5,000 and then turn around and feed the 4,000? My wife is going, ooh, I know that one. She recently teaching that to her Bible study. That, you know, he does it in Israel the first time, And he does it then on the other side of the Galilee in a Gentile region the second time. And all through the ministry of Jesus, you've got this, the Gentile who is so convinced that Jesus can heal his daughter that he says, you don't even have to bother coming, just speak the word, I know. And he says, no, I've not found faith like this in Israel. All through the ministry of Jesus, he's continuously, there's hints and intimations and foreshadowings that this gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. And again, he is following from Isaiah. This is what Isaiah does. He says, Isaiah teaches that the Gentiles are going to hear the message of the gospel. They're going to hear about the Messiah, and they're going to believe in the Messiah. In Isaiah chapter 66, 18 to 20, you can see how Jesus would read that and get the idea for his great commission. For I know their works and their thoughts, Isaiah 66, 18, and the time is coming to gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory, and I will set a sign among them, and from them I will send survivors of the nations to Tarshish, Pul, and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far away that have not heard my fame or seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the nations. And Jesus reads that, and then he says to the people in the Great Commission, to preach the gospel to the whole world and all the nations and bring them in to the knowledge of the Messiah. And it's in this way that the prophecy that we read this morning, way back in chapter 2, 3, 4, the ideal Jerusalem, the actual Jerusalem and the future Jerusalem, the ideal Jerusalem is the place where the nations come streaming up the mountain to Jerusalem to hear the law and take the law back to their nations so that the whole world can be blessed by the revelation from God. And this is what happens in the Great Commission. This is what happens when the world hears the gospel of Jesus Christ. And there are many predictions that every knee will bow to the Lord, the kingdom of God. Philippians 2, 9 and 10, Paul applies this prophecy that every knee will bow to Jesus. Isaiah foresees the general resurrection. Of course, there are many predictions of the final judgment. And the book of Isaiah ends with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth, just as the New Testament does. Isaiah 63, 7 to 14 is a very interesting passage because here we have predictions of the Trinity. And this will be a passage that I will spend time on in my commentary because it's so interesting and it's so neglected. Most commentaries on Isaiah don't really focus on this. They don't expect Isaiah to teach about the Trinity. And yet here in this passage, we have some quite amazing statements made. Who is Israel's Savior? Well, verse 8. That it says that Yahweh became the Savior. Well, let's read this passage, Isaiah 63, 7, beginning at 7. I will recount the steadfast love of the Lord, the praises of the Lord, according to all that the Lord has granted us, and the great goodness of the house of Israel, and that he has granted them according to his compassion, according to the abundance of his hesed, his steadfast love. For he said, surely they are not my people, children who will not deal falsely. And he became their Savior. And in their affliction he was afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. And in his love and in his pity he redeemed them, and he lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. But they rebelled, and they grieved his Holy Spirit. And therefore he turned to be their enemy, and himself fought against them. And then he remembered the days of old, of Moses and his people, which is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherds of his flock. Where is he who put them in the midst of his Holy Spirit, who caused his glorious arm to go at the right hand of Moses, who divided the waters before them to make for himself an everlasting name to lead them through the depths. This passage talks about the Lord, and it says some incredible things. So one of the most amazing things that it says is verse 9, in their affliction, he was afflicted. What does that mean? It seems to mean that Yahweh himself is afflicted in the affliction of his people. And he, somehow this is connected to becoming their savior. And he says the angel of his presence saved them. And we could talk a long time about the angel of his presence. Literally in Hebrew it means the angel, the melech of his face. The angel of his face, the angel who is before his face. This is the only time that this phrase occurs in the Old Testament. We have many times in the Old Testament where we have a special angel referred to, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is a very hard to figure out figure because he's called an angel. He's a representative of Yahweh. Yahweh sends the angel. So you can differentiate between Yahweh and the angel, but he's not just another angel. He's not just Michael or Gabriel or one of the archangels. He is special because for one thing, he can decide according to Joshua 5, he decides whether to punish Israel or not. He is worshipped. He accepts worship in various places in the Old Testament. How can this be? I mean, there's an angel at the end of Revelation that rebukes those who want to try to worship him. Only worship God, he says. And yet the angel of the Lord accepts worship. Many people think that the angel of the Lord and the angel of the face here is, in fact, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And so if that's true, then you have Yahweh and you have the angel or the word of God who goes out from Yahweh, the second person of the Trinity, and then you have the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, all discussed here in Isaiah. So you might say, well, that's not a clear teaching. That's not a clear doctrine of the Trinity, and I would agree with you. However, I would also say this. When the writers of the New Testament come up with this idea of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they didn't just make that up out of the clear blue sky. They had material here in the Hebrew Scriptures, in the prophets to work with. And so it's really important to understand that the doctrine of the Trinity that emerges in the New Testament is not some foreign Greek philosophical imposition on the simple Bible, but it is Jewish believers drawing material and ideas from Jewish scriptures to come up with this idea of the Trinity. Well, the Holy One of Israel, I think we're coming to the end. The Holy One of Israel occurs 25 times, and here are the chapters: 1, 5, 10, 12, 17, 29, 30, 31, 37, 41, 43, 45, 47, 48, 49, 54, 55, 60. It's almost a refrain all through the book of Isaiah, the Holy One of Israel. It occurs 6 times outside of the book of Isaiah, most of them dependent on Isaiah. Certainly the Kings one is, and the Psalms are probably quoting it, and Jeremiah 50, 29, and 51, 5 is either quoting Isaiah or it's a coincidence. But this phrase identifies the one who is the center of the book, and it identifies his character, his nature. And it expresses, as we said this morning, the central problem of the book of Isaiah. God is holy and therefore must punish sin, but he is the God of an unholy covenant-breaking people. And to this unholy covenant-breaking people, he has made unconditional promises. And how can God keep his unconditional promises and still remain holy by doing what a holy God must do, namely punishing sin? How can he punish sin and destroy the people and at the same time keep his promise that a descendant of David would sit on the throne of David forever? How can he do that? And the pressure of trying to do these two things at once, keep the promise and yet bring punishment upon the sinful, that the pressure of this seems to weigh down, and it comes right down to the point where Yahweh himself, in the form of the servant, comes to bear the sin of the people. Why? Because if the punishment that is due to Israel were to fall on Israel, then all of the Israel would be consumed, burned up, and gone forever. But if the punishment that is due to Israel falls on the divine Messiah, falls on the one who is immortal and indestructible, one who is actually the creator of heaven and earth, then the punishment does not cause him to be burned up, but he persists through it. He lives through it. He continues through it. He rises from the dead, as Isaiah 53 says, sees his posterity. And then, though the remnant that takes refuge in him can survive in him and survive to be the ones through whom God brings the fulfillment of the promises that he made in the covenant. In a way, once you understand the book of Isaiah, you understand the whole Bible. You understand the whole thing. You understand how it fits together, how it makes sense. So Isaiah looks back to the creation, forward to the new creation. Provides the solution to the problem caused by the failure of Israel to keep the covenant. It provides the solution that God himself comes to take judgment in our place, and because he is not destroyed, we can find refuge in him. And so it really proclaims the gospel of justification by faith alone, that all those who take refuge in by believing in Christ, by putting their trust in Christ for salvation, they are saved. What it comes down to is that the center of Isaiah is the center of the Bible. Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel and Savior of the world. He is the center of Isaiah. He is the center of Scripture. He is the center of the entire cosmos. Let us pray. Oh God, in deep humility, we bow before you and we acknowledge Jesus Christ to be Lord. And we thank you that as a result of these hours that we have spent looking at the book of Isaiah together, we now have a deeper understanding of what it means for Jesus to be Lord. Oh Lord, be not just our personal Lord and Savior, but also be Lord of your church. Be Lord of the world. Be Lord of the cosmos. We acknowledge you. We believe in you. We worship you. Amen.
Back here for some questions and answers. Maybe some of your questions. None of your answers, though.
so they can be seen on both sides.
Right.
You want to sit next to them?
What if we just do it on the floor level? Would that work?
Well, they won't see it as well.